So John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Every so often, I hear a line of a song that catches like a burr in my mind. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not one of those kind of trendy vicars who is kind of down with the kids and has lots of knowledge of contemporary music. I have absolutely no knowledge of contemporary music. But once in a while, I hear a song and it catches in my mind. And just the other day, I was in the car and I heard a song by a group called Bastille. And in their song, Flaws, these words: "There's a hole in my soul and I can't fill it. I can't fill it." Words that the woman whom Jesus meets in John chapter 4 could very well have sung. "There's a hole in my soul, and I can't fill it. I can't fill it." Jesus and his disciples were making a 3-day trek from Judea in the south up north to Galilee. And it had been a hard morning's walk, and when they reach a town in Samaria called Sychar, they take a break, and the disciples all head off to find somewhere that would sell them some sandwiches and a cup of coffee. And we read in verse 6, Jacob as well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour was noon. Nobody went out to draw water in the heat of the midday sun. Normally, the women would come together in the cool of the evening and they would go out as a group. But this woman came at noon and she came alone. And further on in the story, we find out why. She has had five husbands and was currently living with another man. We don't know the details. Perhaps she was a serial adulteress and one husband after another had found grounds to divorce her. But perhaps her first husband had died. She'd been bounced into a second marriage too soon, and her new husband really hadn't known how to cope with her grief and so had left her. And then she found herself thrust into a desperate cycle of lurching from one ill-founded relationship to another. Perhaps she knew that her current setup had no real future, but she needed a roof over her head. We don't know. But the good women of Sychar clearly did not approve. So they froze her out. She comes alone to the well at midday. And the woman, she lowers her jar, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Do you see? And in verse 9, she's a bit taken aback. You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And John explains, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. In that culture, men did not speak to women in public. And Jewish men certainly did not speak to Samaritan women in public. Jesus, see, who lived in the south, the Jews who lived in the south, viewed the Samaritans who lived in the north as kind of racially and religiously impure. And in Jesus' day, one of the ways you expressed your disapproval of someone was to refuse to eat or drink with them. And here is a woman whom everyone else disapproved of, a Samaritan woman at that. And you see what Jesus does? Asks to drink from her cup. All the other Jewish religious leaders at the time of Jesus would have avoided going through Samaria. But John says in verse, 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to go because he wanted this woman to know that he was not like everyone else. Everyone else sets up barriers that divide people up or shut people out. Typical Jesus, he tears all those barriers down. So I don't know, you may be sitting here this afternoon thinking, if these people knew the truth about me. Maybe thinking, well, there's no way God would include me in his people. Not now, not after what's happened, not after what I've done. But you see, Jesus is not gathering a club for a certain type of people. He's saying, whoever you are, whatever your story, whatever your background, he's come for you. You say, well, hold on, come for me for what? Well, often the experience we've had of church has left us with the distinct impression that Jesus is just like everyone else and that he's come for us because he wants something from us. Well, it turns out Jesus has come because there is something he wants to give us. Do you see verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, oh, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, Jesus is saying, here I am asking you for a drink, but if you knew who I was, oh, if you knew what I had to give you, you would be asking me. Because what I have to give you is living water. In the Bible, water is a way of talking about spiritual life. It's a way of talking about life with God. And Jesus is saying, that is what I have to offer. Life with God. Now, the trouble is the word for living water and running water are kind of the same. So she thinks Jesus is talking about the well. So she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" She's saying, look, we're sat here by this well. For generations, this well has been the only source of water in town. Where do you think you're going to get running water from? And so Jesus explains what he meant. Verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you see what Jesus is saying? I'm not talking about water from the well. This water in the well will quench your thirst for a bit, but if you drink the water I am talking about, you will never thirst again. She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And her words are a kind of window onto her heart. "Never thirst again?" she asks. "I don't know what sort of water you're talking about, sir, but I could do with some of that. Every day I come here with my empty jar to fill it up, and by the next day it's empty again. So back I come for more. And that's the story of my life. Keep trying to fill it up, and it's not long before it's empty again." "Sir," she says, "if you've got water, whatever water it is you're talking about that will quench my thirst, I could do with some of that." See, this is a woman who is empty on the inside. She's a woman a lot like us, because like her, we too are looking for something that will quench our thirst, something that will fill the hole in our soul. So we tell ourselves, if we get the A-levels we need to get onto the course we always wanted, then. Or if we get the degree, which means we can get the job. Or if we find someone. Or if we settle down. If we start a family, then. Or if we could just get the extension done. Now, I'll tell you what, if we move to a bigger house with a slightly bigger garden, if we could travel more, or at least get to the next level at work, then. Or maybe not that, maybe retrain, get a totally different job. Or just take up triathlons. Or if we cut our hair really short, or grow it really long, then maybe the hole in our soul will be filled. The writer Zadie Smith, she's talking about writing, but it's true for so much of life. She says, "Resign yourself to the lifelong sadness that comes from never being satisfied." You can tell we're never satisfied because, like the woman at the well, the water runs out. We keep coming back for more and more and more. We keep coming back. We are thirsty, and because we're thirsty, we try anything. We live in a culture that tells us the way to quench our thirst is with things. Have more and more things, more and more clothes, faster cars, fancier gadgets, as though things will make us happy. And it's very strange that we've fallen for that. Because we all know that they don't. We all know that what we're really thirsty for is not something, but someone. Someone who will love us. One of the reasons we end up trying to quench our thirst with things is because, like the woman at the well, we know what it is to be disappointed by love. We know what it is to be let down by other people. See, in our culture, love is a very slippery thing. When we say in our culture, "I love you," what we so often mean is, "I love you because you're beautiful, or you're funny, or you're kind," which sounds so romantic. What a lovely thing to say. But it very quickly translates into, "I love you for as long as you come up to scratch." And so the way it goes is, today you are lovely, so I love you. But tomorrow, you know, if you lose your figure, if your hair falls out, if the money runs out, if you get ill, if you change in some way, if you don't make me laugh anymore and I meet someone else who does, well, then we'll see about this whole So we go looking for the one who lives up to our dreams. And we call it love in our culture, but what we so easily do is we turn people into tools we are using. We are using them to get what we want. And if we're not getting what we want, we move on. Which is why people are so afraid to be honest. Can't afford to let the other person find out what you're really like, because if you play the wrong card, they might move on. So people sit there in relationships with their most intimate cards close to their chests. You see, you're together, but each of you feels very alone because you're afraid to be open and vulnerable. You long for love, but this is not the love you longed for. And you're disappointed. And into this woman's disappointment, Jesus says, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." That is not a road she wants to go down. She tries him to get him to drop it. She says, verse 17, "Sir, I have no husband." But Jesus knows. Verse 18, he says, "Yeah, you are right when you say you've no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." And we think, whoa, Jesus, what is he doing? He's been so kind, and now it looks as though he's been cruel. She admits her emptiness. She opens up to him, and then it's like he dredges up her past and bangs it like a drum just to show her how empty she is. But he's not being cruel. He wants to help her to face the truth about what she needs, what she really needs. I don't know, maybe the story she tells herself is that she's been unlucky in love. And so she's kind of believing that Mr. Right is still out there somewhere and waiting for her, and one day she will find him, and one day... But Jesus loves her enough to prick her bubble. And what he wants her to understand is the fact that all her relationships have ended in disappointment isn't just bad luck. It's what happens when we try and live our lives without God. See, the reason we long for relationship is that we are made in the image of the God of relationship. But until we get our relationship with him right, we will never get our relationships with one another right. They'll keep going wrong. And one of the reasons they'll keep going wrong is because we'll end up asking more of another human being than they are capable of giving. When we sit the elephant of our expectations on the three-legged stool of the person we love, something is going to give way. If I ask another person to be the reason I am on this planet, I'm just asking them to be for me what only God can be. If I'm asking another person to be the one who fills my emptiness, I'm asking them to do for me what only God can do. I'm asking too much. See, the longing we have for a relationship that satisfies is a longing for a relationship with the God who made us, who is satisfying. And that is what Jesus has come to give us. And everything else we drink will leave us thirsty. But drink of the water he gives, and you see what he says? We will never thirst again. The hole in our soul will be filled. Now, do you see that Jesus is saying here the very opposite of what we sometimes think? I remember myself thinking, okay, I'll follow Jesus. The evidence is compelling. It's true, but it's going to be grim. It's going to be grim. It's going to mean missing out, isn't it? I mean, it's going to mean missing out on life. But do you notice the direction that Jesus' conversation is heading in? He's not telling her, he's not saying, look, your problem is your thirst for life is too large, yeah, and I've come to tell you to drink less water. See, he's not come to bring a life that is less satisfying. Far too much satisfaction you're enjoying. Stop that at once. No, what he's saying is just the opposite. The water she has been drinking has not been quenching her thirst, has not been satisfying enough. He has come to give water that will satisfy. C.S. Lewis puts it really well when he says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you see? Our problem is not that we have run after too much pleasure and Jesus has come to put a stop to that. We run after pleasures that are too small. We've tried to satisfy our thirst in muddy wells of our own making. And Jesus has come to bring streams of pure running water. Drink of it, you'll never thirst again. It's true that when Jesus calls us to follow him, there are lies and there are lusts he calls us to turn from. But that's not because he wants to stop us from being happy. It's because he created us. He knows better than we do what it is that actually makes us happy. He knows those things we run after, they invariably don't make us happy. They make us miserable. He knows that true happiness is found only in knowing the God who made us, knowing the God who made us for himself. He is the one who fills the hole in our soul. It's in him that we find the love that we long for. And you see a little bit of the quality of his love in the way that Jesus treats this woman. You see, because everyone else has written her off. And we think God is like everyone else. Everyone is saying, if you do well in your exams, if you get the promotion, if you look beautiful, if you stay slim, if you're funny and you're clever, we will love you. And so we think, well, that must be what God is like. So we think if you keep out of trouble and you're going to church and you're giving to charity, then maybe God will love us. You know, if we make the grade. No. This is not a woman who's made the grade. She's totally ignored God. A little bit later on, though, the really striking thing is this woman urges the people of the town to meet Jesus for themselves, and she uses these words, verse 29. See what she says? Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Do you remember how Jesus knew the truth about Nathanael? Well, Jesus knows the truth about this woman. And Jesus knows the truth about each of us. He knows everything we ever did. He knows what we're really like. He knows we haven't made the grade, but he does not walk away. In fact, he goes out of his way to track us down. It's not just he had to go through Samaria to go after people who everyone else had written off. He had to come into this world to go after people who hadn't made the grade. You see, he doesn't do love like everyone else does love. He doesn't love us because we've been good enough. And the beauty of that is he doesn't stop loving us when we've not been good enough. He doesn't love us because of what we are like. He loves us because of what he is like. And you see, he is not going to change. Which means his love for us is not going to change. Do you see what that means? Here at last is a relationship where we're free to be ourselves. Where we can lay all our cards on the table. We can be honest about what we're like and what we've done and what's on our hearts. And he will not walk away. Ever. Brothers and sisters, let's just aim this at the lies we keep falling for. See, we keep thinking, if only I had. Now, do you see, if you have Jesus, you are rich. You have what it is you're looking for. And life may have disappointed you in some way. Things perhaps didn't work out as you hoped. People didn't give you what you hoped to get from them. And maybe you think of yourself as someone who has been disappointed in this whole area of love. Friends, you see, that's not the whole story. You are not someone who has missed out on love. Here, in Jesus, you have the love that you long for. Love that will never disappoint. So I don't know, maybe for some people today is the day to stop fooling around trying to quench your thirst with things that never will and discover the living water for the very first time. Come drink. Just for many of us, today is a day to stop fooling around trying to quench our thirst with things that never will and rediscover the living water that Jesus gives. I'm a little bit of a fly fisherman. And recently, I was invited by friends to go on a fly fishing trip, and I instinctively felt, well, I'll need to buy some more flies, because I don't have many flies. And my wife just wisely just said, really? And prompted me to go into the shed and open up my million tackle boxes of about a gazillion flies. And I was sort of opening them all up, going, yeah, I've probably got more flies than I realized. I probably don't need the extra flies. And there's a sense in which I think that goes on in the Christian life. We feel like people who haven't got very much in Jesus. And we think, well, there must be something else. I need something more. I need to go somewhere else. And every so often we need someone just go, will you go to the shed? Will you open up the tackle boxes and see how much you've got? You don't need more flies. Will you, as it were, go to the shed, open up the Gospel of John and see more of Jesus. See what we have in him. John writes his gospel that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, who's come to bring life. And we keep forgetting the quality and the richness of the life that he brings. So we think, I need something else. I need more flies. When actually, just speaking personally, just opening up these chapters, in these early chapters of John, hasn't it just been wonderful to see again all that we have in him? Why do we think we need more flies? Rediscover what it means to turn back to Jesus and say, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty. You say, well, hold on. You said this series was Jesus for skeptics, right? Well, this sounds like a lovely idea and everything, but how do we know this is the real deal? I mean, how do we know this isn't just another religious leader making another religious claim? Well, the woman, she runs back to the village to tell them all about this Jesus she has met. They check him out for themselves, and their conclusion is a shocker. Verse 42. They say, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. And the disciples are putting their heads in their hands, thinking, don't these Samaritans know any theology? You see, the Old Testament was full of promises that one day the Lord God would come and save people from all over the world, from Samaria to Bristol. And the language the prophets use is that he will come and call all who are thirsty, all who are dying of thirst, and he will call them to come drink. And so he will save them from dying of their thirst. And in the Old Testament, the Savior of the world who will call all people from all nations to drink is God. So what are these ignorant Samaritans doing using that sort of language about Jesus? But you see, John, the gospel writer, doesn't hush up the Samaritan conclusion. He doesn't say, of course, the Samaritans are just an ignorant bunch of northerners. Their conclusion is exactly the one he wants us to come to. What John wants us to know is Jesus is not just another religious teacher. He is God come to the rescue, come to save. Look at him, and you're not looking at some man saying, look, yeah, this might work for some people in the room. See, look at him, and you are looking at the one who made you come to give you the water your parched soul desperately needs. If you follow the story on, you watch how the story unfolds, you see what it costs him to give you the water of life. See, for us, it's free. It is a gift. But for him, it's very costly. To give us life, he was prepared to lay down his life and die on a cross. But you see, that is the kind of love he loves us with. Love that lays down his life for us. So, do you have a hole in your soul? You longing to be loved? Friends, did you know that Jesus came to give you the love that you long for? Stop drinking water that will not quench your thirst and ask him to give you the water that means you will never thirst again. Let's pray. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for running after things that will never really satisfy, because somehow we doubt that you really will. I pray that you'd show each one of us what it means to turn to you, to ask for this water of life. I pray that you'd show each one of us how good the gift you have to offer is, that in you we would find what it is we long for, that in you we would be satisfied. And we pray that we would do that. We would be satisfied in you, that in a way that would bring honor to your name, that would show a watching world how good you are. Amen.
Well, do please take a seat. Mike.
Carl.
Hello. Right, a couple of... a late one. Thank you. Right, a couple of understanding ones. This is more of a sort of a general knowledge thing. Where does the C.S. Lewis quote come from?
I think it comes from his essay called The Weight of Glory.
Great.
If you want more details on that, come and see me.
Great, fantastic. Verse 22.
Well, hold on. Yep.
Verse 22 says, salvation is from the Jews. What does that phrase mean?
I didn't really touch on this section, as you probably noticed. Once the Samaritan woman realizes that Jesus seems to know what he's talking about when it comes to matters spiritual, she asks him the classic question that was at the heart of the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. In other words, the Jews said, God is to be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, no, God is to be worshipped, you know, in our way up north. And so she's saying, well, which way is it? What's the real way? You can settle it. And what Jesus basically is saying, look, the whole debate about where God should be worshipped is now redundant, because it's not about a certain place on a certain building on a certain mountain. The promise was Messiah was going to make worship of God possible wherever you are. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't just say, yeah, actually, Samaritans and Jews, they're both wrong. I've come to sort of give a third way. He is saying salvation is from the Jews. In other words, it is the promises made to Israel that are being fulfilled. So he's saying, look, you Samaritans, one of the reasons you don't get what's going on is you don't read the scriptures right, and you don't see that God is making promises that he's now keeping in me. So salvation is from the Jews is a kind of, whilst the debate between the Jews and the Samaritans is over, because it's not about which place, he's at least saying, you understand how the fulfillment of all the things of old if you understand the Jewish scriptures right. Does that make some sense?
Yeah. Okay.
Come and talk to me more about that if that's your thing.
Okay, we're moving on to the so what sort of stuff. If following Jesus gives true happiness, then why does life continue to be hard and painful?
Yeah. It's a good question. It's a really important question. And I think one of the things is our definition of happiness is everything being lovely. And it's very clear that the promise in the New Testament is not follow Christ and everything will be lovely. You'll never get sick. Everything will go well. You'll always get the job. Following Christ means take up your cross. And precisely following him may take you into harder situations than you ever would have gone into before. Because your whole mindset is now, I'm now here on this planet to serve, to give of myself. So I think one of the things is we mustn't confuse joy with a kind of giddy, high-octane, everything is lovely, which is what our culture is telling us. You know, life worth living is life that's giddy. And actually the wonder is you can meet Christians who are in very hard times, and they're not saying, oh, life's lovely. They're going through dreadful things. But they're able to say, I still have joy, I still have life, because I am loved by Christ. In other words, if your definition of life, you see, the adverts and the movies are telling us, unless you are living this giddy kind of Hollywood dream, you haven't got life. You see, so we think, if I'm not living that, I'm a Christian, I'm not living that, I can't have life. We need to rethink our definition of what life is, what joy is. Because Jesus says you can be in a prison and you can know joy. Because life, the definition of life, the life that we're created for is not just sort of giddy, Hollywood. It's a relationship with God. And actually there'll be people here who can say in some of the darkest, hardest times, they knew very precious joys. Because in those dark, hard times, they grew closer to him. Do you see how that just, it rethinks the whole way we think? We think life that is, happiness is life being lovely. What if Jesus is saying happiness is knowing God? You see? And that means in the very darkest, toughest moments, they are often the times when he shows us more of himself or draws us closer to himself, which is why in those moments, staggeringly, Christians say, I am blessed, even in this. So don't think Jesus is just saying, come to me and life will be lovely, la, la, la.
Here's somebody who is a Christian. Mm. They says, I've experienced the living water, but I still thirst. Mm. What now? Are they doing something wrong or?
No, because interestingly, one of the marks of I'm going to undermine the whole sermon. Okay, one of the marks of the work of the Spirit in our lives, according to Romans 8, is a godly dissatisfaction. In other words, we've got this sense of this isn't yet it, is it? There's more to come. We're longing for the future. We're longing for the day we see him face to face. So, in other words, if you catch me saying, I don't think Jesus is satisfying, so I'm going to go skiing, okay, then you know you need to help me, okay? Because skiing is not more satisfying than Jesus.
Or fishing.
Or fishing. No, it's true. That's true. That's true. Okay, that really is true. Seriously. But if I'm saying, oh, I'm thirsty, I want more of him. Think of Psalm 42, 42, isn't it? Where the psalmist thirsts, he wants more of God. So what he's saying is, this water is satisfying. Don't go for the water over there, go for this water and just keep drinking it. Okay, never stop drinking this water. You'll always want more and more and more and more and more of it. But this is the right water to be drinking. As opposed to thinking, let's try other waters.
Right. So right water, but more is
so right water, but more and more and more of it. Yeah. So there is a godly dissatisfaction that says, I want more of him.
Yeah.
That there is an ungodly impulse that says, I don't want any more of him. I want something else. I want something better.
Yeah.
But I won't find anything better.
Yeah. Very honest question. And last question. It's somebody who possibly is deeply involved with their career. They're saying, how do we know when we're looking for too much in fulfillment terms from our jobs, and when quite rightly we're just working the best we can and using those talents that God's given us?
Yeah. It's very hard to give a blanket answer to that. And of course, we're to work hard and we're to use the gifts God has given us in the arena of the workplace. The workplace is his. It's a place where we're to be godly. It's not like godly on Sundays. And you know, the work is not grubby. We're going to have a sermon about that at the beginning of January. I guess that's why we need friends, because sometimes I tell, you know, we all tell ourselves, I'm just working, the work I do, I tell myself I'm working hard because I'm really committed to this job. And I need friends to say, no, you're working hard because this job isn't idle for you. You're working hard because actually your whole value is tied up with this job, and that's why you can't stop. And so we need friends to say, when I'm saying, no, I'm just working hard, you know, sometimes a good friend will say, well, hold on. What's driving you here? Are you just working hard because you're serving your colleagues and your company and there's a lot on at the moment? Or are you working hard because actually this is what you're living for? This is how you're getting your whole sense of value from this thing and you can't stop. Those are just honest conversations we need to have with one another. And someone's working very hard might look to someone else like they've got it all back to front, but it's hard to know from the inside. We must be slow to judge one another on it.
Fantastic. And of course, any other questions, grab Mike later. Now, we don't have small groups tonight. Is there anything from this sheet that we could be thinking about this week?
No, absolutely nothing.
Okay.
I completely wasted my time. No. Do use these sheets. And each day there's a little question to ask that revisits the passage. But the big question is, do you believe that Jesus can quench your deepest thirst? To which we think the answer is yes. No, but really, do you believe that? What are the clues that you don't quite believe that?